This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 72 as we continue in this series, All Things New, looking at Jesus, a new king for God's people. Psalm 72 of Solomon, you should find that in on page 485 if you're going to use the Bible in your seats. Let's attend now to God's holy word by the help of his Holy Spirit. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessing invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, this your word we have heard read aloud. And pray, Lord, that we would continue to listen to it, that you would continue to speak to us through it by your Spirit, enlightening our minds with the knowledge of you, encouraging hearts that are downcast, convicting souls that are wayward, giving instruction to the simple. Oh Lord, would we see you and your goodness in your word when I proclaim your word faithfully this morning for your glory and the good of those gathered here, we pray. Amen. In this season of Advent, we anticipate the birth of Jesus. We keep reminding ourselves of that. We keep reflecting on that in our Advent readings and in the verses that we are using to reflect on. We are anticipating the coming of our Lord. And when we do that, we are entering into the experience, into the waiting of God's people in the Old Testament, particularly those who had heard of the prophecies that had been proclaimed and written down for them as they returned from exile. We enter into their waiting. What were they waiting for? If you had asked an Israelite returned from exile who knew God's word and asked them, what are you waiting for? In all likelihood, they would have said, a king. The Messiah, a king. The word Messiah itself, which in the New Testament we use the language of Christ, means anointed one. And whenever someone would say anointed one, they would think of the king anointed to rule them. In Isaiah 11, which we quoted from during the reading during the Advent lighting, God's people were waiting for one from the line of David, their first true and good king. One who would save and rule his people like before. They're waiting for one in the line of David to secure them from their enemies, like David did in the driving out of the remaining Philistines and the conquering of God's enemies. They're waiting for one like Solomon, who would rule them and bring them into prestige and to enjoy prosperity. God's people were waiting for a king. And in the opening chapters of the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, as Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth are engaging with these heavenly messengers, these angels, again the theme of a king resounds. Gabriel says to Mary, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel said to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One." The Magi, who saw the star, when they came to Jerusalem, what did they ask? "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Advent is about expectation of a king. The arrival of the king that we've been longing for, waiting for, hoping for. As we look back to Christ, back to his first coming, back to his birth, we should anticipate also his second coming through the lens of kingship. Christ comes as a new king in the line of David, the promised king, so that we can enjoy his kingdom. Psalm 72 is a prayer for the king. It's not necessarily a messianic king in which there are specific and overt predictions of Jesus, of him doing a certain thing in the ways that we think of some other prophecies. But yet so many of the prophecies of the Messiah, like Isaiah 11, which we read, or Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, that speak of the king, use some of these same images and themes. This morning, as we consider Psalm 72 and the prayer of Solomon, we find its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. In reading it, we are helped to understand who Jesus is as King, and in turn, how we should live in light of the fact that Jesus is the King that we've been waiting for. This morning we're going to consider Jesus as the new king, why it's good news that there is a new king, and how we should live in light of his reign. Who is the new king? Who is prayed for here? First of all, we need to consider who's praying. At the top of the passage, you'll notice it says, "of Solomon." And while there are chapter headings in the Psalms, in my Bible it says, "give the king your justice." That's not in the original ancient text. That's an introduction, like verse numbers of the publishers. But the "of Solomon," that is part of the inspired word of God. It tells us that this psalm is of Solomon. Now, it could have been of Solomon in the sense of a prayer of David for Solomon. Or likely, it could have been of Solomon as he prepared to step down and anticipating his son coming to rule in his stead. This is the prayer of a king for a new king. What do we see about this new king? What do we see about the king's hope for a greater king even than of himself? First, notice the nature of his reign. I'm going to point out three things. First, it is marked by righteousness and justice. He starts out, the very first thing that Solomon prays for with regard to this king is, "Give the king your justice, O God. Give your righteousness to the royal son." If the king is to rule and reign, if the king is to fulfill his duty, he must know the difference between good and evil. He must base that knowledge not on man or his desires or his whims, but the prayer is that it would be a reflection of God's justice, of God's righteousness. And then so knowing, he needs to set appropriate boundaries and then have the capacity to enact justice, to fix what is wrong and to support what is right. The nature of his reign is one of justice and righteousness. It is also one of compassion. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 2 says, the justice is not just an idealistic sense of this is what we're teaching about what is right and wrong. But the effect of justice, the effect of righteousness is seen in the experience of the poor and needy. Not only verse 2 there, but verse 4, it says, may he defend the cause of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, crush the oppressor who is the cause of the injustice they're facing. Verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. Verse 13, he has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the life of the needy. The king in his proclamation and pursuit of justice yet still has a vision and awareness of those who are not experiencing justice and goodness and works out of mercy and compassion for their well-being. And the result of this justice, the result of this compassion is one of flourishing, of prosperity. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. The people under his righteous and compassionate reign are able to experience the abundance, the flourishing, and the peace that they can't enjoy when their oppressors have their way, that they can't enjoy when injustice is the rule of the land. This new king rules with justice and compassion unto the flourishing of the people. That's the nature of his reign. What about the extent of his reign? This is Solomon. This is the king of Israel. And Israel, we would remember, has just recently hit the boundaries that God had promised to Abraham under David's conquest. And yet Solomon is not sufficient to pray that the son would reign merely in Israel. In verse 8, it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river there is most likely the Euphrates. The ancient Near East thought of the Euphrates, which watered the region there as kind of central. We assume from our reading of Genesis that the Euphrates was one of the rivers that was a boundary to the Garden of Eden. The center of the world essentially orbited around the Euphrates River. And yet, his prayer is, and by the way, Euphrates is not in Israel. The vision here is of one who reigns from the center of the world to its furthest reaches. But it's not just a geographic extent, it's to all peoples. Verse 9, may the desert tribes bow down before him, his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, that is Tarsus of Spain, that was one of the furthest reaches geographically that the ancient Near Eastern people could think of, with the very peoples from the ends of the earth, would they come and pay tribute? May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The vision here is of a king who reigns in this just and compassionate and peaceful way unto the ends of the earth and to every tribe and every nation. Now I'm going to stop here because Babylonian empires, Egyptian empires, the empire of Alexander, the so-called great, of Genghis Khan, they had similar aspirations to spread their rule and reign as far as the eye could see over all sorts of people. So very often it was through violence and oppression, through the waging of war, through deception and conquest. And in the end, their rule could not be sustained. Their followers lost it. People rebelled. There were revolutions. They waged taxes that were too heavy that the people could not sustain. Famine came and destroyed. In the end, these kings were not met with joy, these emperors with delight, but with suspicion, with fear and anxiety. How about this king? Don't only notice the nature and the extent of his reign, but what is the response? On one hand, there is indeed fear. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures. This sense of respect, this sense of awe, this sense of honor. But also to receive him with delight. Verse 6, may he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Not only is he feared and respected, but he is loved. His presence is like water on a thirsty ground. It's like as we enter into winter, some of you are already anticipating the end of the cold, that first time you will step out in spring to a warm, sunny day to feel the sun on your face. Not just see it, but feel it. Instead of fear of taxes, instead of furtiveness, instead of seeking rebellion, there is delight in response to the reign of this king. You might remember that Machiavelli, who wrote The Prince, said, well, is it better to be loved by the people or to be feared by the people? There is no such false choice with the true king. His reign brings the respect and awe and honor of his people who dare not go against him, and yet they have delight to see him present. That which seems so extravagant for Solomon to pray, whether for his own reign or the reign of his future son, for the reign of Rehoboam, that this mind-boggling prayer that the nations would come, that they would bow down, that Israel would spread throughout the world, that there would be perfect justice, compassion, and peace. It seems extravagant for Solomon to pray with regard to a king of Israel. And yet this prayer is credibly realized, comes to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. Psalm 72, which might seem like a vision and a dream that is impossible, yet becomes a reality in the coming of Jesus, who comes in perfect righteousness with mercy and compassion to bring us into his peace and flourishing eternal life with him. Which is why it's not just news that a new king is coming, but it is good news. Why is the new king such good news? Why is the coming of Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why is the coming of Jesus again good news for us? And the first is the king's priorities. The source and goal of the king is God. Verse 1, we need to remember that this is a prayer. That the only hope that Solomon has, however much he realizes that this is to be actualized, really seen and experienced, his hope is placed where? In God. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. The foundation for the rule of such a king as this is with God himself. But it is also the goal. Read verse 18 and 19 with me. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. As this vision of how such a king could reign, in such a glorious way, in such a just way, in such a beautiful and delightful way, it leads the psalmist to worship God because the reign of such a king can only exist unto the glory of God. This king is not subject to the whims of the masses, blown about by the winds of change. You know, checking the polls, what's important? What are the people upset about now? What matters to the people? What do the advertisements say? What does the culture and social media say? But he comes from God, and what he does is for God, and so we can trust in him. That he won't give in to our baser desires. Sometimes what we want from our teachers, from our pastors, from our politicians is not actually what's best for us. But because the king serves God, he will only do what is righteous before God and therefore what is good for us. He isn't saying or doing things to make us happy, but to glorify God, and therefore we can trust in Him. It's also good news that this is the new king because of His wisdom. Notice that there is a general flow of the king's rule. I mentioned the nature of his rule. Justice, compassion, and prosperity. It kind of starts out in those first verses. Give the king your justice, show it to the poor, and may the people experience prosperity. But then that little kind of mini outline is expanded as he reflects on the justice and righteousness, as he speaks of the people that come into that, as he has mercy on people, and then the end of the verse is talking about the prosperity and peace. The king doesn't just have these three goals. I'm going to be a just king, I'm going to be a compassionate king, I want to bring prosperity. But he understands in wisdom where to start, where the priority is. So often the way we rule our lives, or the rulers that we seek for ourselves, go in the opposite direction. We want to start with prosperity. We want to start with comfort. We want to start with what makes us feel good. And so it's often rare that we actually get to compassion, or we attain to true justice. Or we are only pursuing justice and compassion so long as we feel comfortable, as we feel at peace, as we feel prosperous. If I feel good, if my needs are met, then I'll worry about those people down the road, in the next county, in the next state, in the next nation. And yet history shows us over and over again that nations and civilizations built this way are living on borrowed time, until the lack of foundation is exposed and it all comes crashing down in corruption, rebellion, power grabs, and unrest. We saw this in Solomon. His father David had brought peace and security to the nation. And yet for all of his wisdom, Solomon seemed to focus on the material prosperity of the land, on these great and big building projects to show the prosperity, to enjoy the peace of the land. And what was the result of it? When the end of his reign came, God's people came to his son Rehoboam and said, "The burden of your father Solomon on us was heavy. Give us relief. There's been a lot of prosperity, but it's come at the cost of us. There's been injustice. It's been lacking in compassion." And what does Rehoboam say? "You thought my father was tough. Wait till you meet me." And then everything, it was law and order, peace and happiness. Is that what happened in Scripture? No. The people rebelled. The land divided into two kings. False worship was set up in the northern kingdom. Because prosperity and the illusion of peace was put over mercy and compassion and over the justice and righteousness of God. Jesus isn't only wise in ordering how his reign will be experienced and the priorities of his reign, but he has the integrity to do what he says. What is described in Psalm 72 is actual, not merely aspirational. Solomon prays for mercy and compassion, but failed to offer it himself. His son even less so. He has this idea. He wants justice and righteousness from God, but he was led astray into idolatry, disobeying God's law about marrying women from other nations. But Jesus not only knows what is best, but does what's best. He preaches what is righteous, what is just, what is moral, and then he does it and fulfills it in himself. He has compassion on the lost and needy. He doesn't just preach it, but he actually eats with the outsider. He actually heals them. He listens to them. He releases them from bondage to evil spirits. And through Jesus' ministry, he brought people into health and forgiveness, restoration, offering them the peace and prosperity of eternal life with himself. Jesus came and fulfilled justice in the place of the weak and needy, dying to deliver them from the oppression of sin so that they could enter into eternal flourishing. Jesus doesn't just have a good plan for your life. Jesus accomplishes everything he wants for your life. Colossians 1:13 describes the beauty of Christ's reign. It says this: God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the power and reign of evil, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's good news, that there is a new king whose reign we can live under, who brings us into life and light and eternal joy. And the last reason that the new king is such good news is because it reminds us that we are not the king. I am not the king. You are not the king. All this that we've talked about, that there is a good, that there is a wise, that there is a trustworthy king, means that we can stop trying to be king, to rule over ourselves, and to rule and lord it over others. We can rest from the work that we cannot accomplish, that has been to our own destruction. We can stop trusting in ourselves and instead receive and rest upon Christ. Judges, the book of Judges records over and over that when there was no king in the land, each one did what was right in his own eyes. How'd that work out for them? They perished. They fell to their enemies. They were divided. Wickedness reign. Then the people said, you know what? We want a king. God, through Samuel, give us a king like the nations. We want a big guy. We want a strong guy. We want a guy with presence. A king to give them what they wanted. And how did that work out? Not so good. We can stop trying to be our own king. We can stop saying that my prosperity and my peace, my justice is dependent on what I can do. Because even when we do our very best, brother and sister, can we accomplish what we are seeking? Would billions of dollars, with thousands of pieces of silver and gold that showed up on Christmas morning, would that be enough? Would being in the White House, would being the head of NATO or the UN, would that be able to accomplish for us what we desire? No. We live in a culture suffering under the weight of self-belonging and self-responsibility, of us trying to be lord of our own life. You've probably heard me quote this before, but it's just so true. From Alan Noble, "You Are Not Your Own," he says this: to be your own and belong to yourself means that the most significant truth about existence is that you are responsible for your existence and everything it entails. I am responsible for living a life of purpose, of defining my identity, of interpreting meaningful events, of choosing my values, of electing where I belong. And if I belong to myself, then I am the only one who can set limits on who I am or what I can do. No one has the right to define me, to choose my journey in life, or to assure me that I am okay. Jesus comes with perfect justice, with perfect mercy, to lead us into the peace that he gives us dignity, that he gives us justice, that he can give us the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we are received with love into the family of God. It's exhausting to be our own king. It is harmful to others when we try to reign over them. Instead, we can trust in what Christ has accomplished and not try to make others who can't live up to that do it for us. So instead of trying to put that burden on our spouses or our friends or our kids to make the world what we want, and instead follow Christ, who is the only one that can. It's good news that there is a good king because we can trust him and be released from the destructive and oppression burden of self-rule, from assuming and hoping in others that can't bring prosperity and peace and justice for us. So how do we follow him? What does allegiance to the new king look like? What happens when we trust in him? What does life under a new king look like? First, such a king deserves not only our trust, our faith, but obedience and having primacy. That is the first position in our life. To a king that gives us justice, mercy, and eternal life, we owe first allegiance. No other thing should take primacy, first position over Jesus, whether serving other people or serving other things. To put something else first is treason. If Christ is king, then his kingdom is primary. Then our citizenship is first and foremost in his kingdom over whatever nation we reside in. And that means that we should recognize citizens of his kingdom as our people, no matter where they live or what skin color they have, if Christ is their king. And that means that no other government, no king, no president, no boss, no spouse, no leader should be trusted, served, and obeyed over Christ. Our allegiance is to him first. And since Christ is king, we should give him our best. The nations come, they bow down before him, they honor him. Sheba and Sheba, they bring gifts. May gold of Sheba be given to him. The nations bring gold in recognition of the greatness of the king. Unfortunately, we too often give Jesus, all too often we give God the leftovers. The leftovers of our affections, the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our money, our schedule, instead of the first and the best. Life under the king is to give him primacy, to give him our best, and then to repent and keep repenting of anything that we are tempted to allow to control us other than him, whether it's pride, whether it's the need of always being right, our physical comforts, our work, our studies, our need to please others, our lust, our greed. If there is anything that is reigning over us other than Christ, we need to confess it, go to him who has the only power to free us from what oppresses us, and seek the help of his other people to help us walk in obedience to the king. Life under the new king gives him primacy. And it will result, brothers and sisters, if I have to be honest, it will mean discontent. We cannot know the rule of Jesus and be okay with the world the way it is run. We cannot accept prosperity sought through violence and oppression, where the unborn or the elderly or the mentally ill are seen as burdens rather than blessed responsibilities. We can't just accept for corruption among those who are to make and enforce the laws of the land. We can't look away, but must confront when a nation allied to ours does what's wrong. We can't paper over or sweep under the rug the mistakes of our own political parties or our own political figures. The coaches we like, the bosses we like. We can't shrug our shoulders at abuse in schools, churches, and families. If we serve a just, compassionate, and blessing king, then we should be seeking to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God and be discontent in the reality that there is no nation on earth, there is no governor on earth, there is no charismatic leader on earth that can give us what only Jesus can. We may be discontent because we're waiting, but we're not disillusioned because we're not expecting perfection from those who can't do it. We can't do it for ourselves. And so in that discontent, we are not making an eternal home for ourselves here, but we are waiting for the king to come and make our eternal home with him always. The great comedian Mel Brooks said, "It's good to be the king," in History of the World, Volume 1. And many people would agree with him. In envy and aspiration and pride say, yeah, it's good to be the king. And even that line offered for the purpose of comedy is offered when a king is using his power to take advantage of another. It's not good to be the king, but it's good that Jesus is. That is why we wait, why we yearn, why we don't give ultimate allegiance to any other. The king has come. The king is coming again. Come, King Jesus, come. Make all things new. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you that when we are dumb enough to think that we can reign over our lives or reign over the lives of others, you send your Son to break us of that illusion, to break in with justice and mercy, that we might be ushered through his perfect justice and compassion into the flourishing of eternal life and peace with you. Oh, Lord, work by your Spirit and through your word to direct us with true allegiance, obedience, and trust, resting in the power and the perfection and the goodness of our King. Amen.